We're studying the book of Romans. We've seen that the gospel is highlighted many times over here in the book of Romans. And we noticed last week, verse 16, Paul interestingly calls it my gospel. It has become such a part of him. The law, that word in the book of Romans, has a number of different meanings. Sometimes it is intended to speak of the whole Mosaic law, other times the Ten Commandments, sometimes the whole of the Old Testament, like all of the Old Testament Bible, and then at times even a principle of life. As we're looking at Romans 2, we'll see that we see already that there is that universal need of condemnation, that need of the gospel from 1:18 to 3:20. And what we need to have in our minds is to just remind ourselves that God has written his law originally on the hearts of men at creation. He rewrote it on tablets of stone because that first one became unclear, and wanting to make it to be clear so that it could not be fudged, God gave us the Ten Commandments written with his finger on the tablets of stone. But then again, Jeremiah and Hebrews after him speaks of how the law of God is written on the heart at the point of conversion. And we saw last week this contrast. Those in the realm of law, those with the Bible, those who are Jews, they have the Old Testament scriptures, they have the law, but then there are those Gentiles who live in a realm where there is no access to the Bible, no Bible on their shelf, no Bible on their hand, but yet God has written something of his law, something of the work of the law on the heart. We've seen that conscience is man's faculty of self-judgment. But when we judge ourselves, we are not to judge ourselves based on our own standard, but rather we are to judge ourselves according to God's holy scriptures, according to God's holy law. As we come to our verses this morning, I want to read a paragraph here from Leon Morris. In Romans 2, 1 through 16, Paul, using the rhetorical device in addressing a hypothetical dialogue partner, when he says in chapter 1, O man, chapter 2 and verse 1, O man, and again in verse 2, he's speaking to an individual. There's a sense in which he is speaking to all of the Jews, but he is addressing himself to one individual. We might think of here is one ideal Jew, and Paul is taking up everything that he knows about the Jews and wants to point out their faults. He's wrapping it all up into this individual and addresses him and dialogues with him. Where shall I begin? Warned him, second line, warned him and those he represented of the judgment of God stored up against those who take the high moral ground, those who judge others for the evil they practice while practicing the same things themselves. Though what he said applies to all who take the high moral ground, the apostle had in mind primarily fellow Jews who were guilty of these things. What is implied in this section becomes explicit in 2:17 and following, where Paul clearly addresses a Jewish dialogue partner. He's talking to someone. It's an individual, and we'll find in our text that he is addressing a Jew in particular, consistent with the great privileges he enjoys as a Jew, notably having the law and circumcision, yet failing to obey that law and manifest the true circumcision of heart, and by so doing, bringing into disrepute the name of God. It is important to remember that Paul is engaging this hypothetical dialogue partner as a rhetorical device. It's a literary device. In his overall presentation of the gospel and humanity's need for it, he does so for the benefit of his audience, for whom he has high regard. He is not implying that all Jews are guilty of the presumption that he is ascribing to his dialogue partner. So what's going on in this paragraph, 17 through 24? Well, there are these two opposing principles, where on the one hand, the Jew says, we love the law of God, and we have a special relationship to that law and the God of that law. On the other hand, they are not really careful to obey that law, so they say, we disobey and disregard the law of God. And Paul is forcing them to consider this question, which one are you? Which part of me is the real me? The part that claims this relationship to God's scriptures and God himself, or the part that is not interested in obeying the law of God? Murray says, the thrust of this passage flows out of the principle enunciated in verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The apostle, beginning in verse 17, addresses the Jew specifically. So here we are. Notice with me, if you have your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1. Five God-given privileges of the Jewish people, now beginning in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, it's not real hard to figure out who Paul is talking to in this paragraph, is it? But this is a part of their privilege. They were identified as the people of God. They lived in the land of Judea. And Jew was first used somewhere along in the book of Kings. And it is used to speak of someone who is from the land of Judah, from Judea. That's their home. But it can also be used to denote one who is closely tied to that Old Testament revelation. So who is a Jew? One who has got Abrahamic DNA in them, and one that has some kind of connection to the law of God. So what Paul is saying, but if you bear the name Jew, you have this privilege of being a descendant of Abraham physically. And more than that, you have the privilege of having access to all that God has given to the Old Testament covenant people of God. Secondly, B, the second God-given privilege, rely on the law. If you bear the name Jew and rely on the law, here is the privilege that is spoken of in their special relationship with the law of God. I am okay because I really like the law of God. I may not obey it, but I like it as something of a rabbit's foot or a lucky charm. To rely on God's law and God's revelation is really a good thing. It's praiseworthy for them to do this, except when they take it to the point that there is this divergence, when they claim to love the law of God, and yet they fail to obey it. But a Jewish delight in the law is expressed in Psalm 19, verses 7 and following. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. We could add Psalm 119. And all of its 176 verses, each one has some reference to the law of God, the commandments of God, much in the same way as Psalm 19 does on a lesser scale. But now what's the third privilege? C, they boast in God. To boast in God is a good thing. To boast in God is a good thing if someone is a true Christian, someone believes in the Redeemer that God is about to send in the new covenant, that the creator of the world is Israel's God, that's a wonderful thing. And God is to be praised. God is to be boasted in. But this is something that Israel would fail to do from a right perspective. But listen to Jeremiah. Is it a bad thing to boast in the Lord? Thus says Jehovah, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. You'd almost think that Paul was aware of this passage, wouldn't you? When you hear him say in 1 Corinthians 1:31, so just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So Paul is not criticizing his Jewish dialogue partner here because he is boasting in the Lord. But what he is finding fault with is the defect in their religion. Jeremiah chapter 7, you may like to turn there. I'm going to read several verses from Jeremiah 7, verses 3 through 11, where the boasting in God has moved over to the place of a presumption in God. Jeremiah 7, now at verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord in all caps, of course, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. And God speaks to them, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you live in this place. I'll let you live in the land. I'll let you stay in Jerusalem. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. So what's Jeremiah doing in this passage? He is speaking of a group of individuals who are saying, oh no, nothing's going to happen to us because we're wrapped up with the temple of Jehovah. And as long as we've got the temple of Jehovah, no foreign power is going to be able to come in here and judge us and carry us away into captivity. You see how their boasting in the Lord has moved to a place of presumption, where they're saying, we've got our rabbit's foot of the temple, and as long as we've got our lucky rabbit's foot, nothing bad can happen to us. But Jeremiah asked that very pointed question, are you going to be delivered? Is God going to leave you here so that you can live out all of your abominations against God? It's very similar, isn't it, to what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 2. Well, there's a fourth privilege of the Jew, of the Israelite, and that is that, fourthly, D, they know his will. They know his will. And know his will, and here it is, knowing God's will, I think some of us, some of you children being raised in a Christian home, and you just have an awareness of what God is like and what he wants of you, or what true marriage is, what biblical marriage is, one man, one woman together for life. What God is giving you is his will, an awareness of what God wants. And so Paul is saying that you have access to the scriptures, and through this, you know all of these details about what God wants. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I don't have to walk around in the darkness because I've got God's flashlight. I am able to see where I'm going. Proverbs 6, 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. God has not left the Jew with his copy of the scriptures, nor has God left you or me in the total dark. We all have access, most of us, to multiple copies of the scripture, so we have this wonderful privilege of knowing his will. And if we travel, if we come to another nation that just doesn't have much access to the scriptures, much access to Christianity, then we're going to get a sense of how dark and depraved that community is. But then fifthly, E, what's another characteristic, another privilege of the Jew? That because they know his will, they approve the excellent being instructed out of the law. Approve the things that are excellent. Approve the things that are essential. It is the ability to sort through issues and not only know in a detailed way what the will of God is, but through the principles of the Word of God, when we come to a value judgment, this thing is, well, there's this, and then there's this, and maybe they're not all wrong, but through the principles of the scriptures, we can sort through these things and say, this is the best. This is the excellent. It's a word here that Paul uses of approving. It is something that is tested, and then it is known to be valuable. It's known to be good. Listen to David in Psalm 119. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now, I don't think that we should hear this as if the apostle, as King David, had a proud heart. I don't think he's exalting himself. But what he is exalting is the Word of God. I have devoted myself to meditating on the law of God, on the Scriptures, and because of that, there is this insight that inevitably comes if I'm reading the Word of God, able to understand it and taking it in. Another place in Psalm 119, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." And we ought to be like that, oughtn't we? I wonder what I should do. Well, maybe I'll ask my cousin. Maybe I'll talk to my parents. Well, those things might be very good. Might also be very bad. But David is seeking his counsel from the Word of God. The Scriptures are my counselors. And whoever we talk to, we're still going to have to be Berean enough to take the things that they are saying and then judging them as to how well that counsel of this friend, this cousin, this parent, this pastor, how well does that advice line up with the principles of the Word of God? This ability to approve the excellent, it's not just an Old Testament privilege, is it? To the believers at Philippi, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ." Those of you as children growing up in Christian homes, I tell you, there is just so much light that has been given to you, but it's hard for you to fathom that because it's old hat. It's just what you have always known. But somewhere along the line, you'll come across a friend who is just basically ignorant of what God expects and what God wants of us. This reminds me of what Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:14. "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, your mother, your grandmother, and myself. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." And those Scriptures have been breathed out by God, and they're profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Those are the five God-given privileges. Now we come, secondly, to four manward ministries. Because you are a Jew, because you have the law of God, because you can rely on it, because you know the will of God, because you are able to approve the things that are excellent, God has entrusted to you something of a mission to others in the world. Notice with me the manward ministries. And what we're going to consider here in the manward ministries, first of all, the identification of these ministries, or the identification of these ministry privileges. They're still privileges, but the others are more directly given to them. These are more in their relationship to others in the world. Romans 2, now verse 19. "And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind." There's the first. Secondly, "a light to those who are in darkness." Thirdly, "an instructor, a corrector of the foolish." An instructor of the foolish. "A teacher of the immature." A teacher to those who are like children in their understanding. They don't know the law of God, and therefore they are blind when it comes to assessing what the will of God is. But now, secondly, B, having seen those four manward ministries, it seems like the Apostle Paul is into lists. 5 and 4, and a little later we're going to see 5 questions. So this is the 5-4-5 message, I suppose. Secondly, B, the right exercise of these ministry privileges. What does Paul mean when he says that you are to be a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in the dark? Well, God dealt with Abraham first, and when God is saving him, calling him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, God makes 3 promises to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And Abraham, I am going to cause you to be a blessing to all of the families of the earth. That's Genesis 12 and verse 1 through 3. It's picked up again as just a sample passage, Genesis 26 and verse 4. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And the way that the true Jew is going to bless those who are in Gentile darkness is for them to speak of their God and tell them what their God is like, and in a sense, evangelize to the ends of the earth. But it's very important for us to recognize that before we get the Great Commission of Matthew 28 in our New Testaments, we've already got God speaking to Abraham, saying that this blessing is going to come from the Jews out to all of the families of the earth. I invite you to turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 21 through 25. And here, where there's so much in the Old Testament about you, Israel, you got to be distinct and you've got to be different, here is a passage that concludes by saying that Egypt and Assyria and Israel are going to be worshiping God together. Israel's supposed to share the truth of God. Isaiah 19, verse 21. Thus says Jehovah, thus the Lord, will make himself known to Egypt. How distinctly. And the Egyptians will know the Lord. Sounds like the promise of conversion in the new covenant blessing, doesn't it? In that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Assyrians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. The highway is not hard for us to imagine between one world power down in the northern part of Africa and another world power up closer to the great rivers. But what is striking is why they're traveling back and forth. It is so that they can worship together. Notice the reading continues, verse 23. I've read 23, now 24. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. I thought that language was reserved for Israel. and Assyria, the work of my hands. I thought that was a description of the nation of Israel as well. And Israel, my inheritance. So these nations are to come to a place sometime where they know the living and true God, and all of these come together and they worship God together. So here is something of Israel's ministry to the nations. They are supposed to come to the nations that don't have the Bible and help them to understand the God of the Bible. Think of Jonah going to Nineveh. He's going to be a guide to the blind, isn't he? Well, he's not the most willing guide to the blind. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of Jehovah came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And Jonah says, "Oh, yay! I've always wanted to be a guide to the blind. I always wanted to be the instrument of bringing light to those who are in pagan darkness." Well, not quite. But hopefully we can say yay. We have the privilege of helping take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." And Jonah was to unfold the words of the law, unfold the words of God. Here's a holy God, and here is your sin. And you need to repent, or he's going to destroy you as a city in a matter of days. And in Romans 2, 17 through 20, Paul is listing those four ministry privileges. That they get to be the guide, that they get to be the light. And Paul's dialogue partner, this ideal Jew, this is what you could do if you were only right with the God that you're supposed to be representing. Roman numeral 1, God-given privileges. Roman numeral 2, manward ministries. Roman numeral 3, the exposure of the hypocrisy of the privileged Jewish people. Now the ideal Jew sitting there, the man that Paul has brought these various characteristics and put them all in this individual, and now he's going to help him to see his fault, help him to see his hypocrisy. And a hypocrite, remember, is a stage player. A hypocrite is one who would take the mask. And I might be 255 pounds, burly, got a beard, great big Greek, but I'm in the performance. And I need to play the part of a little girl. So I take the mask of a little girl and I put that in front of my face. And my voice projects through the hole in the mask. "Oh, I am just a sweet little girl." That is a hypocrite. That is a stage player. And this is what Paul is doing. I want you to see that you're not really a sweet little girl, but that you're a great, big, burly, bearded, 255-pound Greek. Now, what he does here in Romans 2, this is not the first time that God has come and spoken to the Jews and says, you know, there's a breakdown here regarding your life. Psalm 50, verse 16, listen as I read. "But to the wicked, God says, 'What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You get the point here. What right do you have to take up and tell others about my statutes when you are living in a way that is inconsistent? You want to be a teacher of the law, and yet at a practical level, you want to take my words and cast them behind your back. You don't want to see them. You don't want to be reminded of them. Think of Jesus. It's not the only time that Jews have been confronted, that men, women, boys, and girls are confronted in their stage playing. Matthew 23:3, therefore all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them, they do not practice them, NIV. And Paul is highlighting here this deadly contrast where someone is claiming to be the sweet little girl with their mask on, but in reality, they're a great, big, bearded, 255-pound Greek. So here we are, the five questions. The five questions to expose hypocrisy. The first question on teaching yourself, verse 21. You singular, you my ideal Jewish partner in my debate. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Why is this information so valuable for everybody else that you want to teach them, but you're not teaching your own heart? There's a significant breakdown between what they demand in others and what they allow in themselves. Make all sorts of excuses for themselves. And we can do the same. Second question, on stealing. Latter part of verse 21. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Bold and authoritative in proclaiming the word of God, but not so bold in living it out themselves. Third question on adultery. You who say, 22 now, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And sometimes we can find in the human heart that the human heart is really against some form of sexual immorality. Maybe they're really against homosexuality, but they're not against personally engaging in pornography. And Paul is pointing out that there's a breakdown. You're pretending to be the little girl. When we pull the mask down, we see that you are not. Then we have the fourth question on robbing temples. Latter part of 22. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And this seems to be, the contrast seems to be that you say that you hate idols. They're so disgusting. We need to destroy all idols. And it seems to be the contrast of, well, I just happen to have come in possession of this idol, and I'm willing to sell it to you as long as I can make a profit on it. You hate the idols, and yet on the other hand, you kind of like it. Deuteronomy 7, verse 25 and 26, I'm not going to read it for you, but it basically says, any idol that you pick up, it's under the ban. Destroy it. Don't bring it into your house. It's not for you. Chrysostom, early Christian father, writes, it was strictly forbidden for Jews to touch any of the treasures deposited in heathen temples because they would be defiled. But Paul claims here that the tyranny of greed has persuaded them to disregard the law at this point. So it seems that Paul is speaking to this ideal. Not everyone has done this. Not every Jew has done this. But there's a category of Jews that when they come into possession of a temple idol, maybe they bought it for a good price on the stolen goods market, on the black market. And now they're going to get top dollar out of it. And Paul is saying, oh, you're so against idols. But if the guy's got enough money, you're willing for him to take that idol and set it up in his own house or in his own temple. There's something wrong with you. Fifth question on dishonoring the law. You boast in the law. Through your breaking the law, do you dishonor the law? You're bragging about your special relationship to the law. The law of God, the law of God, the law of God. God's my friend. I've got the law. I've got the scriptures. I know what the law says. Yet they don't obey it. They dishonor it. And someone sitting here this morning may be in a similar predicament. I love Christianity. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love most of the commandments. It's just that one commandment that I have a real difficulty in obeying. And so I'm going to kind of pretend that that one's not even there. Whichever it is in your particular life. They don't obey the law universally. But if we're true believers, when God the Holy Spirit brings a sin to mind, by the Holy Spirit, we need to put that to death. We need to repent of it. We need to stop doing it. We need to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Five questions. Exposing the hypocrisy. Secondly, B, the quoted confirmation of the results of hypocrisy. Now, from the Old Testament, that by your disobedience, you are dishonoring God. The name of God is blasphemed. And the reasoning of the Gentiles seems to be this. The people are like their God. And if you people are like this, that there's this big breakdown. This is what you say you believe. This is what you say is right and wrong. But at a practical level, this is how you live. We can't trust you. And how could we trust your God? He must be as big a hypocrite as you are. And that brings us, thirdly, to relevant applications. You know, in some situations, there can be a national church. Some of the Scandinavian countries would have the Lutheran Church as their national church. You're part of the church? Then there's a danger of assuming that all is well. You've got the Church of England, the dominant church still today, but it's sometimes the exclusive church in England. We have Roman Catholic nations like Italy where there is this dominant religion of Roman Catholicism. It's just assumed. You're a Christian of this ilk. You're a Christian of this brand. You're a Christian. All is well. But the first relevant application is this. Evidence of a transforming grace is essential for a well-grounded assurance of salvation. If you want to say that you are right with God, if you want to say that He has forgiven you, then there needs to be some sort of evidence that God has been working in your heart, that there is something of the fruit of repentance. This is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who declare their spiritual bankruptcy, reach in and pull out their pockets and say, I don't even have a few loose coins that will help me in the eyes of God. I don't have anything. Blessed are those who mourn. They see their dire spiritual situation and they're grieved over it. And because of that, they become meek in their perspective. And because of that, they are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and they will be filled. They will be satisfied. That righteousness which they start declaring their bankruptcy, it's going to be met in the person of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And once they have this righteousness, there's a change that comes to them. They are the merciful. They are the pure in heart. They are the peacemakers. Instead of all of their life being involved in arguments and causing strife, and where this individual goes, there's just a wake of destroyed relationships behind him. No more. He, she declared their spiritual bankruptcy, and now they are peacemakers, and now they are the persecuted. They are so committed to the ways of Jesus Christ that you cannot pry their fingers off of Jesus Christ. And if somebody lies about them, makes up stories about them for righteousness' sake, they're not letting go of Jesus Christ. And in the end, it's a mark, it's an evidence of the reality of their Christian experience. I wish I could go on in some detail, just tracing out how in the Sermon on the Mount alone, the Lord Jesus does this presentation where he is saying, if you're a true Christian, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away and the new has come. There's a renovation of heart. But let me just jump ahead to Matthew 7, verse 15. False prophets, you know it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Do you see the contrast here? You see the hypocrisy? On the outside, looks like a sheep. On the inside, it's got the heart and the stomach and the teeth of a wolf. There's a breakdown. A major breakdown between what they are presenting externally and what is really in them. Jesus goes on, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Now, Jesus is not teaching perfection. Paul's not teaching perfection. Oh, wretched man that I am, from Romans 7, is very much true in the life of the Christian. But every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. You see, but at least you get the point. What is on the outside better be on the inside, or it's not genuine. Matthew 7, verse 21, still the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus the judge says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Your whole life is given to sin. So you cannot be my true forgiven disciple. For where I forgive someone, I renovate their hearts. Jesus is not done. Matthew 7, now verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, hears and does, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew, slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We all need faith. Faith at the beginning in order to be right with God. But when we have true faith, there will be the marks of salvation that flow. There will be the good deeds that flow out of it. Not to get us merit. If we believe in Jesus, there is no room for human merit. But we believe in Jesus from the heart. That heart is changed. And we do the things of God, not perfectly, but in the main. Second lesson, forgiving grace is essential for salvation. Forgiving grace is essential for salvation. Renovating grace, transforming grace is needed if you're going to have a well-grounded assurance. I know I am the child of God. I believe, I see that God has done such and such in my life, and I have a love for the people of God. 1 John, over and over again. But here, forgiving grace is essential for salvation. I truly believe. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. One a tax collector. And the Pharisee presumed on his relationship with God. I've got an external connection with God, and some of the external things in my life, I've got them cleaned up. They're put together. And therefore, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, only one of these is regenerate. Only one of these is forgiven. And the one who is forgiven with God is not the one who's got all the externals put in place. But the one who is right with God is the one who knows his or her sin. And in Matthew 5, it is they declare their spiritual bankruptcy. In Luke 18, it is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says very plainly, that man who saw his sin and owned his sin, he went down to his house justified, declared righteous by God. Well, what do we learn from Romans 2? You're going to need transforming grace in order to have a well-grounded assurance that you're in a state of grace. But most important and most foundationally, you must have forgiving grace. You've got to have faith. You got to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you're into your good works, you can be into your good works for all eternity in outer darkness. You got to be into the works of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. and help us to learn from it. Very few of us have Abrahamic DNA, but a number of us may have been raised in Christian homes. A number of us, because we were not allowed by our parents to be unruly, will be proud of our external attainments of righteousness. Help us to learn, as we heard at the closing, it's the guy who knows his sin and comes to God as a sinner who benefits from the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the one who goes down to his house justified. Father, in your kindness and your mercy, grant that someone would hear the word of truth for the first time this morning, and help them in these quiet moments to pray to you, to acknowledge their sin, and to run to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to get them into heaven. We pray this in your matchless name, O Jesus. Amen. Then let's sing in closing.